This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
And turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so the reading of God's word. As we started this section, we began to look at it in light of Paul giving us a pastoral theology, or a theology of ministry. And my contention for the last couple of weeks has been that right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives, as it were, keys or principles of an effective ministry. And that we ought to be sensitive to the fact that the ministry in Thessalonica was owned of God, bore fruit to the glory of God, and Paul talks about what he did, how he approached the ministry, what the operating theology was that he ministered by. And so we noted that in verses 1 and 2, that for Paul there was a blood earnestness in his ministry, there was a courage, and there was a boldness that was undaunted by persecution and by suffering. And it was that confident courage and earnestness that was used by God for efficient ministry among the Thessalonians. And the principle is that there is a clear biblical connection between earnestness and courage and effectiveness in ministry. Today we received in the mail a new book by Joel Beakey, who is quite the Puritan scholar, and it's a collection. I forget what the book is called, something about Reformed Puritan spirituality. And there are a number of these little brief biographical sketches of a number of men of God who have been used by God in the past. And as I just peruse through that table of contents, the thing that struck me about each one of those men is that some of those men, for instance, Thomas Boston, who is listed, was by nature a very shy, retiring person, but yet, as he ministered in his sphere, he did it with boldness and earnestness. And if you look at the history of the Christian church, God has used bold, earnest ministries. I would challenge anyone to find weak, anemic, insipid ministries that have been used mightily by God to change communities, let alone nations. And what we see in the Apostle Paul, who is by nature a humble person, I don't think that we could conclude anything other about Paul than that he was a truly humble person. And yet when he went into Thessalonica, even with having been beaten in Philippi and humiliated publicly, he went into Thessalonica with a boldness and an earnestness that was owned of God and that changed lives and turned that community upside down. That's the first principle that we see. Last week in verses 3 and 4, we see that the Apostle Paul was approved by God. He says that his exhortation, including Silas and Timothy with him, his paraklesis. Remember, we talked about how that word is a holistic word for preaching the gospel and the earnest appeal to respond to the gospel. In a sense, the totality of Paul's ministry could be called the paraklesis, their exhortation. Paul says that as you consider our exhortation among you, it didn't come from error. In other words, it was true. It didn't come from impurity. We weren't there with sexually impure motives. We were there as men of integrity. Neither did it come in or with deceit. That is, we didn't come in to trick you. This was no bait and switch scheme. This was no pyramid scheme. We weren't there trying to sell our tapes and CDs and books and how-to manuals. What you saw is what you got. We were men of transparent integrity with no deceit. We weren't charlatans. We weren't peddling the gospel for profit. And then Paul says, in light of that, we have been approved by God. More than that, the God who has approved us is the God who has entrusted us with the very gospel itself. And we talked about how those two parts, approved and entrusted with the gospel, encompasses the idea of God calling, God equipping, God authorizing, and God commissioning the apostle and his companions to go do what he had called them to do. Now remember, it was nothing in Paul that got approval. If you don't believe me, you can read 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul talks about the fact that he was a murderer and a blasphemer, and yet he found mercy. Everything that Paul was, he was by the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15:10. And therefore, what God approved in him was God's work in him. God put his stamp of approval upon Paul, called him to ministry, called him, equipped him to do what he was going to do, and then entrusted him with the gospel. And then Paul, in that little adverbial clause, thus we speak, in other words, even though we've been beaten, even though we've paid dearly for this ministry that's been given to us, even though we have suffered because we've been entrusted with this gospel and preach it faithfully, the fact that we know beyond a reasonable doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God has indeed approved us and entrusted us with the gospel, we speak to you, we preach to you in a certain manner. That manner is with boldness, with confidence, with authority. We're not man pleasers. In the Apostle Paul's thinking, there is a great antithesis. You're either a man pleaser or a God pleaser, and you can't be both. That wasn't just true for Paul, it's true for all of us. It's not that we try to be as obnoxious as possible. There are people, by the way, I know some, who take it upon themselves to make so certain that they're not men pleasers that they just go about and are as offensive as possible. Everything from being rude to obnoxious to make sure you don't like them. Because in that way they feel built up as men pleasers or as God pleasers. But that's not what Paul's talking about. The Apostle Paul had a winsomeness about him, didn't he? The Apostle Paul had something that was marvelously attractive about him, but one thing he could say at the end of the day is, whatever I've done today, I didn't do it to be a man pleaser. I did it to be a God pleaser. I did it to please the God who tests, who judges, who tries my heart. The Apostle Paul had a wonderful, magnificent sense that as he ministered the gospel, as he ministered the word, he did it in the sight of God as a man on his way to stand in front of the Bema seat of Christ one day. That reality didn't paralyze him, it empowered him. It freed him up from being a man pleaser to being one who was only concerned about an audience of one, the Lord God himself. And we're going to summarize some of these principles after we get through verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, the apostle continues on in somewhat this negative sense of what we weren't. And he also says here, we never came with flattering speech. One thing he could say to the Thessalonians is, you heard the sermons. And you know that we didn't come to you with this smooth, silky, syrupy discourse that did nothing but elevate the hearers. You know, there are people that do that. They craft their discourse in such a way so that the hearers are elevated, and in elevating the hearers, then the speaker has new avenues for gain, personal gain. I was at the gym today, and I was doing my stupid exercise, and I was listening to Pastor Martin on my player, and the batteries died. And so I turned it off, and of course, it takes more batteries to run a tape than it does a radio, so I had a little bit of juice left for the radio, and I turned it on, and it keys into the television that's in front of you, and there is Tony Robbins. Anybody ever heard of Tony Robbins? Okay, he should have been a tele-evangelist. In fact, he is a tele-evangelist. And his whole thing was, if you buy my tapes, you will find out how to be really successful in life, because I can show you how to lose weight and to have a nice, thin, sexy body so everybody loves you. I can teach you how to make lots of money. I mean, hey, you could make $10,000 in a week if you just buy my tapes. And I can teach you how to be a really super charismatic, likable person, because I'm going to teach you, and this is his exact terminology, how to tap in to your inner pride. See, your fundamental problem is that you don't think highly enough of yourself. And so then people sit there and, believe me, I would have rather been listening to Pastor Martin scream at me than listening to this guy, because all it was the exact expression of what Paul says. This is not how we came to you. This smooth, silky, charismatic, moving speech that just, hey, you know what my real problem is? It's not that I'm fat, and it's not that I'm ugly, and it's not that I'm poor. All of that can change if I just realize how great I am. Why do you think people gravitate in droves to the health and wealth gospel? Is it not because they love to hear the flattering speech? Is it not because they're... Well, why do people flock to listen to Robert Schuller? It's beside me. I can't figure it out. I would never listen to a guy who has a smile permanently plastered on his face. I mean, just out of principle. I would never listen to a guy who doesn't at least know how to furrow his brow once in a while. Or get a little holy sweat on him. But what's his message? Hey, God loves you, so do I. You're worth the cross. Your biggest problem is you don't have enough self-esteem. Is it any wonder people like that? Of course people like that. What people like is to just feel better about themselves. And you know, preachers are among the savviest of all people in trying to figure out how to, on the one hand, speak truth, but speak it in a flattering way. I will tell you, I don't think you can marry the two. I decided to do a little research this afternoon on preaching on the internet just to kind of see, because I realize I'm in such a small little tiny circle, and my horizon, my vision is so narrow and limited that I don't know what's going on in the world. And so I went to Christianity Today has a journal, leadership journal, and they produced a preaching magazine that's on the internet, preaching.com or preaching.org or something. I had a different name for it after I was done reading, but I won't tell you what that was. And one of the nation's most successful pastors, remember in terms of dollars and people, had an article on there that was entitled, and this is no joke, this is the article, "It is okay to preach repentance." And I thought, wow, I am so relieved. And you read the article, and you know what he does? He says, "I preach repentance to my people every single week when I tell them that they need a paradigm shift." There's a new word for repentance. A paradigm shift, or you need to change the way you think. And I thought, hey, that is really a very flattering way to talk about repentance. I mean, who doesn't need a paradigm shift? By the way, if you don't know what a paradigm is, it's 20 cents. No. It's a pattern. A paradigm is a pattern. Hey, you need to just kind of think differently. You need to think in different patterns. Well, who doesn't? And so that's repentance now. Now, Paul says, we never came with flattering speech. F.F. Bruce says he, that is the flatterer, trades on the fact that people naturally like to hear things which set them in favorable light. And by telling them such things, he expects to gain a following. That's, by the way, that's why people do that. People that do that are not overly interested in truth or even ultimately interested in doing good to the souls of men. What they're actually looking for is a following. They're looking for an end. Calvin makes the insightful statement. He says, "For those who want to please men must take the shameful course of stooping to flattery." So Paul connects the two statements. If you want to be a man pleaser, then by necessity you have to stoop to flattery. Of course, if you're going to be a God pleaser, then the flattering tongue is superficial and false and to be avoided. Now don't go taking this to some sort of ridiculous wooden-headed extreme. We're not talking about paying somebody a natural compliment. Flattery is different. When we use the word flattery, we're talking about an underlying motive. That's what we're talking about. We're not saying, hey, nice haircut. Oh, that's flattery. I can't do that. What we're saying is that flattery has an underlying motive that is looking for some kind of personal gain by it. Paul says, you know. Look at that. I mean, that's exactly what he says. Just as you know. Paul appeals to the Thessalonians' personal experience and knowledge and memory of his ministry. It's almost like Paul is saying, you remember the sermons that I preached to you. You remember the sermons on law and sin and repentance and gospel and grace. You remember those things. And you know that there was nothing in those messages that I preached to you when I poured my heart out to you that was designed to simply get personal gain and to flatter you and to make you feel good about yourselves. I mean, some of you got the tar beat out of you because you believed what I was saying. I wasn't flattering anybody. We never came to you with flattering speech. And then he says, neither in pretext for covetousness or greed. This particular element existed in Paul's day. It existed before Paul's day. It's existed throughout the history of the church. There are men, there have been men, and there will always be men who enter into the Christian ministry for personal gain. for covetousness. It's a cloak. That's the idea of pretext. It's a cloak for greed. You can read about these men in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the epistle of Jude. And there is something about it that is absolutely revolting and should be revolting to us. Again, as I was reading, trying to read through some articles today, I came across an article, and all it said was preaching, and it was from the Salt Lake City newspaper. I don't know what it was called. And so I thought, well, that's interesting. What in the world could a Salt Lake City newspaper have to say about preaching? And so I clicked it on, and it was an article about a woman preacher, which is a different subject. And basically, it was an evaluation of her ministry, and this ministry is absolutely huge. $8 million a month comes into that ministry. Yeah, a month, not a year. $8 million a month. That's a lot of tapes. That's a lot of books. That's a lot of elderly people giving their money to somebody who they think cares about them. And of course, she has built for herself a multi-million-dollar house and a multi-million-dollar house for each of her children. And they're all parsonages, of course. And of course, the article was basically an evaluation of this person's ministry, who refuses to open herself up to financial scrutiny. You know that there are organizations. There is an evangelical organization for financial accountability. And so those who are above scrutiny and keep those who would dare look at their books at arm's length, that should be a dead giveaway that there is some kind of cloak for greed here. $8 million a month might tip us off too. Paul says, when we came among you, you know, as a matter of fact, that there was no cloak of greed among us. Now, he's going to prove that a little later when he talks about working night and day. That's one thing that that many of these people are allergic to is working. They don't have to work. But Paul says, we did not come among you for personal gain. We didn't leave any richer because we planted the church in Thessalonica. Then he says this, God is witness. God is witness. That statement, God is witness, should strike us as an absolutely powerful statement, but yet people use it so flippantly. I was telling the Greek class when we were going over this text that I have a man that has been in my office, and I know that he's lying about certain things, and then he says this after every lie, God is my witness. Don't do that. Don't do that. When Paul said God is witness, Paul's doing a few different things there. First of all, If you go back, we don't do it right now, but if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 12, you will see that Samuel stands before the people of Israel, and he basically says, you know what, God is witness to my integrity. Whose donkey have I ever taken? Whose cloak have I ever taken? Whose livestock have I ever taken? And the whole assembly of Israel testifies to his integrity, to which God was witness. Paul's appealing to the very same kind of thing. You know that I didn't take anything from you. You know that I didn't sneak anything from you. God is witness that I ministered to you with integrity. But this little expression, God is witness, in the Greek, there's not even a verb of being. Theos, martus, God is witness, is the idea of an Old Testament oath. Paul was solemnly binding himself with an Old Testament oath that you know that we didn't come among you with flattering speech or with a pretext of greed. God is witness. Now, God is going to be one witness. He's going to call the Thessalonians to also be witness. And what's the biblical principle? On the basis of two or three witnesses, every testimony is established. Leon Morris says, there can be no mistaking the intense seriousness with which he writes, nor the depth of his conviction that the methods and motives of the preachers would bear the closest scrutiny. Paul's saying in modern terms, our books are open. The books of our life, our morality, our finances, it's all open to you. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. And you know how we ministered among you. Now remember why Paul has to do this. The slandermongers who were following Paul around and trying to undermine his ministry were probably making accusations like this. Paul was ministering to you from air. He didn't know what he was talking about. Paul was simply out for your money. Paul was simply out for the women. Paul was simply out for praise. Paul just wanted to build a following. And so Paul says, neither seeking glory from men, either from you or from others. Paul, in a sense, wraps this broader section up by simply saying, do you know, we weren't seeking anybody's praise or anybody's recognition, not you or anybody else. Do you really think that we came to impress the synagogue officials? Do you think that we really came to get the praise of the city council? Do you think that we really came to get some fame from those who would be now considered the offscouring and scum of the earth because they're followers of Jesus? We need to remember Paul's context. Paul didn't minister in a tele-evangelism world. Paul didn't minister in a megachurch world. Paul didn't minister where the church was looked upon highly. Paul didn't minister in Constantine's day or Augustine's day where there were big fancy churches and a bishop could have a lot of acclaim. Paul ministered in a day where the followers of Jesus were considered to be incestuous, traitorous scum. That's what it was to be a Christian. All you need to do is read the testimony, the writings of the early apologists in the first two centuries of the Christian church. Traitorous. Incestuous. Scum. One of the most famous inscriptions in the middle of the second century is a picture of a cross with a man hanging on it with a donkey's head. It's one of the most famous inscriptions from the period of the early church. And the inscription underneath reads something to the effect, there's a person bowing and worshiping in front of the cross. Donkey worshipers. And that's the nice way to put it. That's the way people viewed Christians. And so Paul says, you know, when we were among you, you know we weren't trying to get glory or fame or praise from anybody. Now again, don't take this to some sort of wooden-headed, illogical extreme and say now, never express your appreciation for anybody. Paul's going to tell the Thessalonians actually to appreciate those who are their leaders. But what he's saying here is, you know that our motive was not to get pats on the back. Our motive was not to get a following. Our motive was not to spread our fame. Our motive was not to get praise, the faint praise of men. That was not the motive, and you know it. And again, we live in a time where that is the motive.
among some. A young man may have the gift of gab, be rather loquacious. And everybody starts to tell him, hey, you ought to be a preacher. You're really good with words. Yeah, I like the recognition. I like the faint praise of the damned. And there have not been a few who have entered into Christian ministry for the applause of men. Beloved, it happened in Jesus' day. That's why many people became Pharisees. And Jesus says that. You do what you do to get glory from men and not from God. Calvin makes the comment. He says, where greed and ambition, that's what Paul's talking about here, where greed and ambition hold sway, innumerable corruptions follow, and the whole man turns to vanity. These are the two sources from which stems the corruption of the whole ministry. Calvin wrote that in the 1500s, long before a Jimmy Baker or a Jimmy Swaggart. You want to know what Paul was about? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, in working together, the New American Standard adds, with him, whether that should be there or not, we won't comment. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then Paul says, speaking of himself, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Paul's passion was to live in such a way that the ministry and the word of the cross would not be discredited in any way. He says, but in everything, commending ourselves as, notice, servants of God. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. That was Paul's passion in ministry. Now, from this section, what do we see? The principles of effective ministry. First of all, the method, message and the method. Going back up to verses 3 and 4, the word of truth, the exhortation. Paul believed in the earnest exhortation, in the truth, felt truth being preached by preachers who preach to those who then feel the truth. For Paul, that was absolutely vital. That I believe that is that encompasses to some degree the force of that term exhortation. So one of the principles of effective ministry is that the preachers who preach feel the truth that they preach, and in turn those who listen feel the truth as well. I mentioned a book last week, I believe it was, or the week before, John Angel James, An Earnest Ministry, The Want of the Times. And James makes the point in there that God has so wired us in such a way that when we see pathos, when we see passion, when we see earnestness in others, it has a contagious effect upon us. And the Apostle Paul's ministry was no dry ministry. The Apostle Paul was no talking head. One of the things that you knew about Paul when he stood to preach is that that man believes what he preaches. The scars in his body bear testimony to it. C.H. Spurgeon said one time that most ministers would make excellent martyrs. They're so dry they'd burn quickly. Paul was no dry preacher. He could describe his ministry as his paraclesis, his exhortation, his appeal, his earnest appeal to the hearts, to the souls, to the minds of those who heard him. Another principle of effective ministry is good motives and pure conduct. The Apostle Paul would be writing to his younger protege, Timothy, and he would say to Timothy, "Timothy, watch closely. Pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. By doing so, many will have salvation." The Apostle Paul knew that paying attention not just to his doctrine but to his life was absolutely critical, and he could appeal to the Thessalonians and say, "You know what our character was when we were with you." Absolutely critical for effective ministry. There is no minister of the gospel who will ever stand before any audience, any congregation, any people, and stand there as a flawless, perfect person. It's not going to happen. There was only one preacher who ever stood in that state, and he is now ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Every one of us as human beings has remaining corruption. Every one of us as human beings has remaining sin. We have sin that we battle with. It is a part of living in this flesh and yet knowing what it is to have the battle of the flesh and the spirit within us. But there is all the difference in the world between somebody having moral warts and somebody having moral leprosy. Paul was not a perfect man. Romans 7, 14 to 25 and 1 Timothy 1, 15 prove it. But Paul could say, "My life, my conduct before you had integrity and purity." In other words, Paul's saying, my life and Paul and Silas and Timothy's life were mantles of credibility to the truth that we spoke to you. When I lived in Portland, during that time, that's when a famous Southern California pastor was found out to be in a long-standing sexually immoral relationship, and his church had tried to work with him, and he was incorrigible with his own church, and so he went to another church. I wish churches wouldn't do that. We got a flyer in the mail at our church that this particular man was going to be giving a seminar at a very large church in Vancouver, Washington, on how to maintain purity in ministry. And my pastor at that time, who was never at a loss for words, said in a much more eloquent way than I ever could, "What does this guy know about it?" This is like going to a success in finance seminar by someone who's filed bankruptcy 5 times. You don't go to the guy who hasn't been able to stand, you go to the guy who stood. And yet in our sickly, therapeutic age, we want to listen to the guy that's been there and stuck his face in the sewer. Paul says, "You know what? I couldn't do that kind of seminar." Not that Paul wasn't tempted, because you can believe he was tempted in every way. But he says, "You know my conduct.
He will come back to that again. Third principle of effective ministry, divine calling, appointment, and approval. Spurgeon again in lectures to my students say, not a few men have stumbled into a Christian pulpit that never belonged there. We scratch our heads and we wonder why in the world there is such weakness and anemic state of the church today. And I would say that there's probably a lot of reasons, but one that we have to look at least as one of the main or primary causes, is the weakness of our pulpits. And perhaps one of the reasons we have such a weak pulpit today in evangelicalism, broadly speaking, is because we have men who have never been called, appointed, and approved by God to be there. I saw another website today called the Desperate Preacher site. And it's where the desperate preachers go to get material for their sermons. Now, of course, I would imagine that probably that site receives its most hits on Saturdays. You know, you can subscribe. There's not one. There's not two. There are a multitude of sermon services that will provide you with sermon outlines, illustrations for you to preach. I received an email. It was a spam about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I printed it up, and it said, be ordained in 48 hours. You know, the whole concept behind a church calling somebody, or the whole concept behind ordination, is the idea that we are recognizing God's approval on this man. But now you don't need the church's recognition of God's approval. All you need is to send $49.99 to this website where you can get ordained. You can start doing weddings and funerals and other church things right away. One of the things that we're missing today in bulk is a sense of the divine call to the ministry. And I will admit right up front that the issue of the call to the ministry is not a crystal clear, easy, black and white kind of subject. It's one of those that where it's really easy to err on one side or the other. I think Spurgeon erred on one side and R.L. Dabney erred on the other. Spurgeon thought you needed virtually divine revelation to get into the ministry. Dabney thought if you had a good enough brain, then that was suitable. You had the appropriate physical gifts. Dabney probably, in his teaching, admitted too many men into the ministry who weren't called. Spurgeon, on his end, probably excluded some who were. But regardless of the difficulty of defining, articulating, let alone applying the idea of the call to the ministry, the fact of the matter is that biblically that call does exist. Experientially, that call does exist. And those who are going to stand in the office of pastor or teacher need to make sure that they have the call of God in their life. Not only because it will be the only thing that gives the preacher sustaining power through years of drought or barrenness, but because there will not be effectiveness, genuine spiritual effectiveness, apart from an authentic call to the gospel ministry by God through the Holy Spirit, recognized by the church. Paul had it. Now, I'm not saying that if you're called to the ministry, you got to get on a horse and ride down a desert road and see what happens. I mean, that's how Paul got his call. Neither am I saying that you need to be caught up into heaven and see the throne of God like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. Those were extraordinary calls to extraordinary offices. We're talking about an ordinary call to an ordinary office, but it is nevertheless a call. And yet it's missing today. by and large. Another principle of effective ministry, you have to be committed to being a God pleaser and not a man pleaser. You might think that sounds easy. It's not. It is not. There is something in each and every one of us where we want to be liked. And again, if you don't have that, then you're just weird. You're like hermit material. Because people that live with other people, almost down to the man, woman, boy, and girl, we have something in us that wants to be liked. And in a sense, there's nothing fundamentally wrong with that. But you marry that universal desire to want to be liked with the ministry, and it can be a deadly combination. I don't think about this. Maybe you've thought about it. In fact, I think it's kind of humorous that it just popped into my head. How would you feel if every Sunday you knew that some 250-odd people were going to go home and talk about what you talked about? Never occurred to me before. I better not start thinking about it. you want people to like your sermons. You want people to like your counseling. You want people to like what you do. And all of a sudden, that desire, if it begins to grip you in such a way that becomes inordinate, it can begin to twist that which is most important of all, and that is being a God pleaser instead of a man pleaser. I love Paul because he could say to the Corinthians, whether you like me or not, it doesn't make any difference to me. He uses different words. Whether you commend me or not makes no difference. I don't commend myself. It's only God who commends me. Those who are in bondage to the fear of men will never have the effective kind of ministry that's exemplified in Scripture, because men pleasers by necessity will be flatterers, and flatterers will always shrink back from truth, and even if they're going to throw a truth punch, they will pull their punch. Even if they are going to go to the intersection where truth and life collide, they will begin to cut corners. One of the principles of an effective ministry is that the man of God must be committed to being a God pleaser above everything else, and that is an antithesis to being a man pleaser. And then finally, a deep sense of being tested or judged by God. As I said earlier, Paul ministered always with the knowledge that the God of heaven was continually testing and examining his heart. Paul also ministered with the knowledge that he would give an account of his ministry before God in the last day. That is what liberates anyone from being a man pleaser. How in the world can a person have a ministry that is based on pleasing men and do it in the sight of God, knowing that God will test my heart and one of these days judge me? That's one of the keys to earnestness in ministry. when we plead with sinners to turn to Christ and to repent, we're not doing it because of some nostalgic commitment to old-time religion. We're doing it because knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And any ministry that will be effective under God and owned by God has to have that reality permeating it week after week, month after month, year after year. And again, you look at the men and the ministries that God has used, and you will find that they are men who lived and are willing to die according to these principles. Now we get to verse 7, and we're not going to get very far to verse 7. But the apostle moves from, as it were, the negatives, we were not this, we didn't do this, to the positive elements of his ministry. And I've called verses 7 through 11 models for ministers. And what's fascinating to me is that in this little paragraph, Paul has bookends for models for ministers, and one is being a mother and the other is being a father. Really is a wonderful section. Paul says, but we proved, we became gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, the first model that Paul gives in a sense, and of course Paul is that model, isn't he? But he's saying, this is how we became. This is what we were among you. You know this. He uses a feminine image. Now, you have to appreciate this because up to this point, the passage has surged with manliness. The passage has surged with testosterone. I mean, there's nothing that's weak or flimsy or limp-wristed about anything Paul said so far. Hey, we're bold, we're brave, we're courageous, and we preach to you the truth. And then he says, and we became like nursing mothers among you. You know what strikes me right away? Is that that balance is personified perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the manliest of all men and yet the gentlest. Now, in the text it says, New American Standard reads, oh, you know what, I skipped the end of verse 6. How about that? Okay. And I even cleaned my glasses. He says, we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Now, as he moves into this section, by the way, I know why I did that, because in the Greek text, the verse falls in a different place than in the English text. So, thus my present confusion as I stand before you. And my present humiliation. All right. Now, Paul says, literally, this is how that phrase reads at the end of verse 6 in the NAS. Listen carefully. This is a very literal rendering. Although being able to be with weight as apostles, very awkward sounding to us. Now, when Paul says, although being able to be with weight as apostles of Christ, Paul could be making an allusion to burden or weight in the sense of financial. Although as apostles we had a right to be a financial burden to you. By the way, he makes that point to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. We had a right to receive income from you, because those who preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. All right, Paul's going to make the same point later, I think it's in verse 9, where he talks about we worked light night and day, so we weren't a burden to you. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here, because he's going to say the same thing later. He says something different here, and I think it's this,
The NAS kind of captures the idea, although, and this is how I would paraphrase it, although we didn't throw around our weight as apostles, that's what he's saying. Although we didn't throw around our weight as apostles, the NAS puts it, we might have asserted our authority. That's the idea. Now, Paul had legitimate authority as an apostle, didn't he? As an apostle of Christ, he had a legitimate authority. In fact, the apostles stand under the new covenant with a unique level of authority, the same as the old covenant prophets. Okay? In other words, in the economy of the new covenant church, the apostles were the ultimate in terms of authority under the headship of Christ. Now, Paul says, we had that authority. We could have thrown it around. In other words, we could have asserted or imposed ourselves on you. We could have given a little, thus saith the Lord, with a heavy hand when we were with you. Okay? But that's not what we did. Paul did not use the authority of his office. He did not insist. He did not insist on everybody, in a sense, this is an exaggeration, but you understand what I'm saying, bow before the dignity of the apostleship. Nor did he impose himself on them for financial support. And of course, in some churches, it's not apostles, but it's pastors that throw their weight around as pastors and impose the dignity of the office upon everyone and make them feign obeisance to the office. Paul says, we didn't do that. You know what? I just let you call me Paul. I didn't insist on Reverend Apostle. Just a servant after all. We didn't go throwing our weight around, but notice the contrast. But we became gentle in your midst. We became gentle in your midst. Out of all of that, we were bold, we were courageous, we spoke that way to you. You know that we weren't there in error or flattery or anything else. We were men of integrity. Then he turns around and says, and we were gentle among you. And then he says, we became, as nursing mothers, cherishing her own children. Now next week we're going to get into this more because the image is a model for ministry that we need to be reminded of, especially in light of everything else Paul said. It'd be really easy to take those first five and a half verses and say, wow, so real gospel ministers should be like lions that haven't been fed in a month. Paul says, no, with all the boldness, with all the strength, with all the straightforwardness, with all the undaunted courage, we still were gentle among you. Now, I provided for you, on the back of your notes, the first class textual problem of 1 Thessalonians 2:7. By the way, that expression comes from Leon Morris, who calls it a first class textual problem. If you look in your Bibles, you will see the New American Standard. I'm sure almost everybody's English Bible says this, that we proved or became gentle among you. Does anybody's Bible say something other than gentle? Everybody says gentle? Okay. Now, if you notice in the margin, it says, under number 2, 3 early manuscripts read babes. Now, actually, there are more than 3 early manuscripts that read babes. So, here's the alternatives.
The text either reads like this, "We became babes among you," babies, infants, or "We became gentle among you." It's a textual problem. And so, if you're interested, in the next 40 seconds, I will tell you how to solve a textual problem. Okay. Now, the first is, you have to encounter the internal problems. Either way, gentle or babies, could be an example of, and here are the vocabulary words for the week, a hoplography or a didography. Hoplography is writing a word or letter once when it should be written twice. Didography is, of course, writing a word or letter twice when it should be written once. All right? Now, in the ancient world, when they were copying the New Testament, they didn't say, Paul didn't say, "Hey, I just finished 1 Thessalonians. Timothy, can you run it down to Kinko's and make 50 copies?" Somebody had to get a pen and start writing. Have you ever tried to copy something from one thing to another? How easy is it to make a mistake? How easy is it to reduplicate? Well, here's what makes matters worse. Notice the next line, I transliterated this for you. You have again a thamen napioi, that is, "We became infants." Or you have again a thamen apioi, "We became gentle." Now, to make matters worse, you need to keep in mind that in the original manuscripts, they were all in capital letters and didn't have any spaces between the words. Now, the first word, again a nathamen, ends with a nu or an n, and notice what happens. The difference between babies and gentle is the difference between an n or a nu, apioi or napioi. As you can see, this is a great problem, isn't it? I find it totally exciting. Now, usually, the more difficult reading is chosen. In a textual variant, most of the time you pick the harder reading because the assumption is that a scribe, if he's going to make an alteration in the text, is going to do what? Make the text read smoother or easier, not harder. And so the chances are that the easier reading is actually probably the less authentic. But in this case, it's very improbable that what we have here is an intentional error because of the way the letters, the last letter of the first word and the second letter of the second word, first letter of the second word come together. So that brings us to the external problems. There are many manuscripts that support napioi, infants. And there are some manuscripts, all early, that support apioi. We won't go into all the textual evidence because that part really is boring, but this is exciting stuff. Now, the United Bible Society that puts together the Greek texts, what they do is they compare thousands of manuscripts and they have criteria according to geographical location and age of manuscript. And what they do is at the bottom of the page, they give you the alternate readings with a grade of what they think it is. Now, what's fascinating is if you go to their commentary on why they choose what reading, the committee actually does not have a consensus on this reading. The vote of the committee went with napioi, infants, because of the external manuscript evidence. Bruce Metzger, who is general editor, so he gets his dissenting opinion in the text, went with apioi. All right, you following so far? Now, how in the world do you make a conclusion? Textual evidence and the usual rules of textual criticism don't solve the problem. If it was all early manuscripts that read one way and very, very few, and then the majority of later ones read it a different way, then that might be a little easier to determine. Or if you could figure out a really good reason why a scribe would make the change, then that would be a good hint or clue as to what it should be. But in either one of those cases, those aren't determinative. And so here's my conclusion. Gentle fits much better in the immediate context, doesn't it? We didn't throw our weight around as apostles. We became babies among you as nursing mothers.
Bruce Metzger has a wonderful statement. He says, no manuscript is as old as common sense. Okay? What actually, not just sounds better in terms of euphony, but actually flows better? We didn't throw our weight around as apostles, but we became gentle among you as nursing mothers. Doesn't that make more sense? Doesn't that flow? That kind of connects both ends, doesn't it? And so, the little comparative adverbial conjunction, as, is really significant. How much sense does this make? And people say, well, Paul changes his metaphors all the time. Well, I'm hard-pressed to find him changing one like this. Even those apostles, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be babies among you as nursing mothers. The as is determinative. The comparison, you can't escape the comparison. And so, what is a nursing mother like? Is she gentle? Or does she herself become an infant? And so the context really pushes us towards gentle, which, by the way, that's why I think almost all English translations go with gentle in spite of the textual evidence. Now, so I firmly conclude that apioi, gentle, is the correct reading. And there is your... No, that took 5 minutes. There is your 5-minute crash course in textual criticism, okay? Now, let's not forget what Paul said. Bold, courageous, fearless, pleasing God, not men, but we became gentle among you as nursing mothers. Next week, we will unfold and develop that picture of the model for the Christian ministry and maybe another one or two. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the perfect pastor, the perfect shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who exemplifies all these things. And we thank you for your bondservant, the Apostle Paul, who exemplified these things to a lesser degree. And Father, we ask tonight that you would revive the Christian ministry in our day, and that you would revive it with a baptism of boldness, that you would revive it with the good old paths, the principles that you've established in your holy word. And Father, we ask that in reviving the Christian ministry, you would revive your church. Father, help us all to exemplify these characteristics in our life. To do so, we need your grace. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.